Let me say good morning to everyone again and invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. You have printed in your bulletins all the way from 4:17 to 5:2. I'm going to read to you from 4:20 through 5:2. It begins with the word, but. It describes the new life of a believer. Hear God's word. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore be imitators of God, as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray that we would have, by your Spirit, ears to hear all that you're saying to us about our Lord Jesus and about his work in our life. May we come even now to the school of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps you read the story from a little bit over a week ago by now. Wesley Autry, a construction worker living in New York City and a Navy veteran, put his life on the line for a total stranger. A young man was next to him on the platform as a subway train was coming up, and he fell into convulsions and tumbled onto the track unconscious. Autry had his two children with him, 4 and 6 years old. He left them on the platform, jumped down onto the tracks, pushed the stranger off the tracks into a little hollow between two lines, and then covered the stranger with his body so he didn't convulse and try to get up. It was quite a rescue. Many people saw it. People tried to explain why he was so brave. When asked, he himself simply said there was a man in distress and he had to help him. But people wondered. Perhaps when he was in the Navy, he learned teamwork. Perhaps he came from an especially nurturing or empathetic family. Why do brave people, loving people, behave as they do? So the question goes, how do some people tell the truth when it's so very hard to tell the truth? Why do some people lie so easily? Why do people behave the way they do? That's the question we have, and Ephesians chapter 4 gives a number of answers to it. It describes what I'm going to call today the school of Christ and how we learn to walk in his ways. Now, the school of Christ, actually, like all good schools, has a ramp-up period. You know, if we think of the greatest schools in America, the Harvards and Princetons and whatnot, they're old because it takes a while to build a great institution. The school of Christ begins even earlier than most. The first chapter of Ephesians says it begins before the foundation of the world. Before this world began, God knew that we would rebel against him, that we would be in need, that we would need deliverance. And so the Father planned from the beginning that the Son would come. The Son would give his life as a ransom for many, as Jesus says, or as Ephesians says a little bit earlier, that there would be redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins, of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. This is then the plan of the Father, executed, fulfilled by the Son, and applied to us by the Holy Spirit, who brought us to life so we would listen, so we would be interested in the message that Christ performed this plan of redemption. When that happens, when we hear of Christ, then a new life follows. Paul calls it a walk, as we saw last week. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1. And in our passage, he says, walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Paul urges us to walk, to live a new way, not to behave or to think like unbelievers, to break with a secular mind, a mind that is futile, that's dark, that's alienated from God, a mind that tends to give ultimate devotion to penultimate things, ultimate devotion to work and to pleasure or happiness or friendships or whatever the case may be. Thoughts that are directed perhaps to things that are good in themselves but not worthy of our ultimate dedication. Our heart is dark. In the old days, the unbeliever's mind is turned away from God and sinks into foolishness. I did not see, but I read about a new television program that has found a new barrel to scrape the bottom of. It's vaguely like the old dating game that some of you have heard about, but it's got a twist. It's called Gay, Straight, or Taken. And in this show, a young woman who is lovelorn has the opportunity to interview three men, but they're not all really interested in her. The game goes this way. One is straight and free, and if she is wise enough, clever enough to discern which one that is, then they go on a lovely vacation together. If she chooses the one that is taken, that is to say, one that's already in a relationship or married perhaps even, then the one she chooses gets to go with his girlfriend or wife to some exotic locale, and I don't even need to tell you what happens if she finds she's chosen the one who is gay. One thinks about the women who sign up for this program. We know that the odds are 2 out of 3 that they will choose poorly, choose the wrong person and not get their vacation and be publicly humiliated if people who sign up for shows like that are capable of humiliation. That's another question entirely. It's a sad example of folly, of hard-heartedness, of a misdirected life. And unfortunately, there are probably too many examples of a life that follows a downward path toward darkness and alienation and foolishness. Jesus says there is this dark path, a downward path, and we're on and should live according to a new path, according to a new set of values, according to new training, according to new curriculum. We are members of the School of Christ. School of Christ is an excellent school, but its curriculum has a focus, a tight focus. It's a Christ-centered focus. It says in verse 20, 21, that we have learned Christ. Verse 20, you have learned Christ. That is, the topic of the School of Christ is Christ. We didn't learn about Christ. It doesn't say that. It says we learned Christ. That means that the leaders in this school teach Christ and preach Christ and share Christ, not simply about Christ, so that the students learn Christ. They learn what he did. They learn who he is. They learn that Jesus is God incarnate. They learn that he lived a relatively ordinary human life for about 30 years and then launched into a public phase of ministry. As he did, he proclaimed the kingdom of God. God's reign is breaking into this world, he said, and he gave signs or proofs of this. He performed miracles. He cast out demons. He delivered people from dark forces, which proved that the kingdom of God is breaking in. He spent time with the sick and with the outcasts and dined with them. He taught. What he taught was true and penetrating, but also radically at odds with the teaching of the predominant Jewish majority of the time, most of the leaders. It was deeply frightening to the Roman leaders who thought he might lead the nation into sedition or uprising, and together they joined and decided that the best thing to do was to kill him before he got more dangerous. And so he did die. His death is like all human deaths in so many ways. He was beaten and cut, and so he bled. And when it happened long enough, his body died. His death was like other deaths. His heart finally stopped. And yet, his death is unlike others in many ways. Above all, in this way, although every other human is by nature liable to death, and we might say twice over, first because our bodies are weak and breaking down really from the day we reach full maturity, they start to slide the other direction. And also because of our sinfulness, we don't deserve to live forever spiritually either. Jesus was not liable to death in either of those senses. He has life in himself and certainly didn't deserve to die. Therefore, the Bible tells us he didn't really die for any intrinsic reasons having anything to do with himself, but rather he died for us. As a substitute, he died in our place. He endured the death we deserve, the Bible teaches. He has life in himself, therefore he rose from the dead. And he shares that life with us if we believe in him. That's what we learn in the school of Christ. That's the topic of the school of Christ. But verse 21 also says that Jesus is not just the subject, but he is also the teacher. Verse 20 says, you learned Christ. And then in verse 21, if you look in your bulletin, you'll see it says, assuming that you have heard about him. But I have to tell you that almost every translation ever done by mankind adds a preposition that is not there in the original. It says you heard about him in your translation. I invite you to cross the word about off because it's not there in the original language. What it says is you heard him, which means that Jesus is the subject of the school of Christ, but he's also the teacher in the school of Christ. You didn't hear about him, you heard him. Paul says, which means that at its best, and I admit that it's not always at its best, but at its best, when teaching or preaching or study occurs, when you even read a really good Christian writer, you're not listening to the teacher or the writer, you're listening to Christ. Jesus himself is teaching you about himself. And he's even the atmosphere. It says, you learned Christ, you heard Christ, and still in verse 21, you were taught in him. That is to say, he's the atmosphere. He's there. He's around. His spirit is convicting us and leading us to the truth. So Christ is the subject. He's the teacher. He's also the ethos, we might say. Which means then that the school of Christ is different from all other schools. It's not a matter of mastering a subject, which you then take tests on and you prove that you've learned what you ought to learn. For many years, I was a professor, and most of those years at a seminary level, which means that I'm not teaching 10-year-olds or 14-year-olds or 7-year-olds, but people who are 27 and 33 and so on, and they have ideas. They have their own convictions, and sometimes when I would give a lecture, they would have another idea and just tell me I'm wrong. And you know, you're making a mistake. And we would have a conversation. And eventually I figured out that some people occasionally differed sharply with me about things. And so I had to set their mind at ease and let them take tests well by giving them a little code. And it went like this. When you disagree with what I say in a lecture, you can't just write whatever you want on the test. I believe this or that. You got to show you actually learned something. You have to say what I said. If it requires that. But if you don't believe it, you just put three little letters, and they are ATL, according to lecture. And that's the code. It means, I know what you said. I don't agree with it, but I know it, so here it is for you. So they don't just go off and give their own theory, and I don't know what they know. Well, that's perfectly fine in most schools. For a teacher to have a disagreement with the students is really not a problem. But the school of Christ isn't set up that way. It's not a matter of a subject matter that you may or may not agree with or so. Rather, if we learn Christ, it's not merely intellectual knowledge. It's heart and mind knowledge. When our mind is given to Christ in this school, our heart is given to Christ. Our mind, our heart, are almost interchangeable in the Bible. Each one holds our deepest convictions, holds our our firmest beliefs. To put it differently, if you study the Bible, you find that a dull mind and a veiled heart are basically the same thing. They both appear in 2 Corinthians 3. Or a peaceful heart and a peaceful mind are interchangeable when they appear back to back in the same verse. If our heart is God's, our mind is God's. If our mind is God's, if we really learn Christ, our heart is Christ's. And then if we're in the school of Christ, we don't just have subjects we learn, but there's also an ethic. And that's described in verse 25 and following. In verse 25, you notice perhaps that the first word there is therefore. Now, therefore is a word that tells us to draw a conclusion. It says, therefore, for this reason, because we've learned Christ, we put off falsehood. We get rid of bitterness and rage and anger and so forth. Paul is saying that the ethic is tightly connected to the theological truths that you've been learning over the last little while. What he says in verse 21 and 24 is, put off your old self that belongs to your old manner of life, your former manner of life, and put on the new self which is created in the likeness of God, in righteousness and holiness. Put off the old self, put on the new self, put off the old nature, because you have a new nature. You don't put it off as a theoretical act or simply something you posit on your own. You put it off because you have something new to put on. And that is to put on the nature of Christ. It's like you have a tattered, old, ratty, soiled garment that's cold and shredded, and you want to get rid of it, and you can, because you have a new garment. And that is the clothing of Christ. We put off our old nature. It's a decisive act. The Bible sometimes calls that conversion, when we used to live one way, and we resolve in our mind and heart to live another. That's called conversion. We change our direction. It's called repentance. It means we change our mind about what the good life is and how one ought to live, and we choose a different way of life. That's the term we use about our own action. In the Bible, it also calls these things by other terms from God's perspective. From God's perspective, the same thing is regeneration. It's a new life. It's a recreation. God has made us new. In other words, when we turn to God, it's not just because we thought it was a good idea, but it's because He was already working in us and prompting us to come to Him. And we then are alive and we respond to Him because He's already doing something. There are many features to the old life. I'm just going to mention one of them today. The old life, especially known in America, I think, and many Western countries, is a life of self-sufficiency. It is our tendency to think, I am clever enough, hardworking enough, well-connected enough, skilled enough, experienced enough that I can make a life for myself. That's the gospel of self-sufficiency. We are pleased when we see tokens of self-sufficiency in others. If you have children or grandchildren of a certain age, or maybe even nephews and nieces, you know that there's a stage in a child's life where their manual dexterity is slightly behind their aspirations to tie their shoes. And they've seen mom and dad do it for, you know, 2, 3, 4, 5 years, and now they want to do it themselves. And there they are, fumbling, stumbling over those shoelaces, and they keep trying and pulling and missing, and they're about to explode, and you say to your little darling, can I help you? Can I tie your shoelaces? And they look up at you with steely determination and say, no, mommy, no, daddy, I can do it myself. And we think, that's my boy, that's my girl. You know, the spirit of self-sufficiency. Well, you know, self-discipline and hard work are certainly good things. I'm not against hard work and gaining skills and making plans. But there is a way in which this goes astray when we think I really can do everything myself. In the self-sufficient life, you know, even the church can have a place. You may come to church for a little dollop of transcendence. You know, the choir sings, the arch goes up, we think of God, it makes us have deep thoughts, and we like that. Or we may feel a little bit like we're wandering or lost, and you may want to talk to a spiritual advisor. And so you do. But it may all be on your terms. A little help in your self-sufficient life. Paul says that when we know Christ, we abandon the gospel of self-sufficiency. Again, not that we stop working or even working hard, but we understand that we can't deliver ourselves from our spiritual problems. We're new people. We need a new persona. We need regeneration and recreation. We need to change our direction. Therefore, Paul says, we reject as something corrupt and old and worn out our old person, because there is a new person offered to us by Christ. And that new person, of course, may have all kinds of similarities with the old person. You may like the same music, and you may like the same food, and you may, of course, look the same and be the same height and so forth. But other things do change. Your taste in music may be the same, but your taste in humor may shift. And your idea of what is a good thing to do on a Friday or a Saturday or a Sunday or a Monday may change. In fact, it probably will change as time goes by, maybe even radically. Your idea of what's funny may change so that degrading humor and humor at somebody else's expense isn't funny anymore. And so there is a change of the mind and a change of the nature. It doesn't always take right away. You know, a lot of you here are mothers and fathers, and you may know, you may remember the experience when a child is born, especially I think for men. They wander around often and say things for a few weeks like, I can't believe I'm a father. I can't believe I'm a father. I can't believe this is my son. Women seem to be able to grasp more readily that they're mothers. You don't hear women say, I can't believe I'm a mother very often. It takes a while for it to sink in that you're a parent. Or perhaps when you have your first job after graduating from college, you're astonished when you see that first paycheck. It has so many more digits than the old paycheck used to have. It's, I can't believe I'm getting paid this much money. On the other hand, the first day it's, you know, sunny and 72 degrees and 2 in the afternoon, you also can't believe that you aren't allowed to just go outside and play. And, you know, I can work from 10 to 1, you think, the way I always used to, but the boss may not be pleased with that. He may not want to see you outside on the grass tossing a football or a frisbee back and forth. It takes a while to get used to a new way of life. There's a gap. And yet, there is a real change. There is a new life. And that new life has a lifestyle. These verses in front of us describe it. When you first glance at these verses, it may seem to you almost like a jumble of sort of random things we should do or shouldn't do. But in fact, as always, when you look more closely, there are patterns. The first pattern is that most of the Ten Commandments in the second half are repeated here. So one more time, what is the Christian way of life? Well, it's governed by the Ten Commandments. So, for example, we know the Sixth Commandment says we shouldn't kill, and several times in our verses, Paul says we should not be angry, which leads to murder, of course, or bitter, or be full of rage, and brawling. And then the Seventh Commandment says we should not be unfaithful, and Paul forbids in verse 29 and chapter 5, verse 4, too, that he forbids obscenity and coarse joking, sexual innuendos. And then the Eighth Commandment says, you shall not steal. And in verse 28, Paul says, let him who stole steal no longer, and rather work and share. And of course, the Ninth Commandment forbids false witness. And this passage in verse 25 and then 29 and 30 tells us we should not lie and prohibits foul talk and slander. So we're revisiting the Ten Commandments. That's our standard. The second thing we notice, however, is that not only is God's law the standard, but God himself is the standard. A disciple is what he or she is because God is who he is. Our character is based on God's character. God's character is our standard. We should be imitators of Christ, verse 1 says. Therefore, we should not rage. These are all from our verses. We should not rage and have fits of anger and quarrels because God doesn't kill and He's a peaceable God. And we shouldn't lie or use foul talk because God tells the truth and He tells the truth to bless people. And we shouldn't steal because God is generous. He gives to His children. He gives to His creation. And we shouldn't engage in crude sexual humor because God is pure and holy. So God is the standard and God's law is the standard. One of my kids, actually all my kids, run. They like to run, but you know, some days like the last few days, it's not so pleasant to run outdoors. It's misting and it's icy, and so one of them went indoors and ran on a treadmill for a while. That was getting kind of boring, so she put it on an incline, you know, to go uphill as you run. And that was kind of interesting, and then she decided she would press the buttons to see, you know, how much she'd gone up. And she pressed the buttons, and the machine told her 10. Well, she wondered, 10 what? She had gone up 10. 10 feet? 10 yards? 10 meters? 10 millimeters? 10 rods? 10 furlongs? 10 what? She had no idea how far she'd gone upward, because there was no standard stated, just 10. Well, God gives us a standard. The standard is first His law. The standard is second His character. And then there are some particulars. Be imitators of God. Live like beloved children. And then that phrase again, it appears a second time. Not just put off your old nature, put on a new nature, but put off old ways of life and put on new ways of life. Put off lying. Put on truth-telling. Something very important in the passage in front of us. The passage before us never simply says don't. It says stop doing this, put that off, and start doing something else. So, for example, in verse 25, put away falsehood, tell the truth. Put away anger, don't let the sun go down. Verse 28, stop stealing, start working with your hands, and so on. It's always stop something and start something. Everyone here who's a teacher, who's a leader of any kind, should know that this is God's way. You don't really help somebody much if you simply tell them, don't. You've told them to stop, you've told them what's wrong, but you haven't given them any positive direction. The Bible gives a positive direction. Stop doing this. Start doing that. Put off theft. Start working and sharing. Put off bitterness and wrath and anger. And instead, use your words to give grace to those who hear. Well, we can't look in any detail at all these particular statements, but let's just take a couple of them for a moment. Look at, first of all, our speech. Paul says, one more time, put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, verse 25, because we're members of one another. Some people will say anything to get whatever they want. They'll evaluate the situation and decide what needs to be said because someone wants to hear this or that, and I may get what I want if I say what they want to hear. Paul says, tell the truth. Speak the truth in love. Don't let rotten, spoiling words come out of your mouth, but use words that build others up and give grace to those who hear. That means that we need to use our words to meet needs and to give God's grace. That takes work, you know. You can't just talk and assume that it's going to help people. Sometimes when you talk to somebody, they're having a hard time saying what they want to say. Sometimes they have a hard time telling the truth. Sometimes they don't know how to articulate what's on their mind. When you watch people as they talk, you'll find that sometimes they look away. They gaze up and to the right, or they look down. They hesitate. They blush. They flinch. They stammer. They say, no, that's not what I meant to say, and so on. It's our responsibility to help people say what they want to say, to help them tell the truth that's on their mind, no matter how difficult it may be, because that's what's required if we are to give grace that builds up and meets the need. If you don't listen, you can't give grace very often. Sometimes we have to be creative. We talked about this a few months ago. Sometimes It's very hard to tell the truth. Sometimes in the past, Nazis really used to come to the door of people who were hiding Jews, and they really sometimes did ask, "Are you hiding any Jews?" And the good answer is creative. It is something like this: have a look for yourself. Look around. Can I have you? Can I prepare for you some biscuits or some tea or some coffee? Because maybe the Nazi doesn't want to do it any more than you want to have him do it. That's not a lie, but it may give grace to speak a word of kindness. On the other hand, verse 30 tells us evil speech grieves the Spirit of God. Now, the Spirit is sometimes called the comforter or the encourager. So the Spirit knows how to use ideas to comfort. And naturally, the Spirit of God is grieved when we use words to tear people down, when we use them to wound. But even more than that, it says in verse 30 that we shouldn't grieve the Holy Spirit who sealed you for the day of redemption. And that is to say that sometimes the Holy Spirit knows better than we do where we're going. Humanly speaking, we all know we have a past. We have experiences. And as Christians, maybe the defining moment in the past is when we either came to believe or came to get serious about our Christian faith. We have a past. We have a present. We trust we're living faithfully today. But we have a future. We're sealed for the day of redemption. That is to say, for the last day, for the day when we meet Christ. And He wants us to head in that direction. And He grieves when we go in the opposite direction. So our speech is under the leadership of Christ and the tutelage of Christ. Second, Paul mentions in four verses, 26, 27, 31, and 32, problems of anger and the opposite, acts of mercy. Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Now that implies something. It implies that it's possibly to be angry and not sin. On the other hand, it also implies that it's very easy to be angry and to sin. Be angry and do not sin. There is a place for righteous anger. Jesus was rightly angry at the money changers and the merchants who made God's house into a place of commerce and corrupt commerce at that. He threw them out. There is a place in Psalm 119 where the psalmist says, hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. There is a place for being angry at abuse of the poor, the defenseless, the unborn, the weak, the helpless, even abuse of God's creation, the destruction of His environment. There is a place for proper anger. It's bad to be apathetic, indifferent in the face of evil. So there's a place for anger. The truth of the matter is, however, that most of our anger is not directed toward wickedness or sin, but toward petty things, and toward perhaps maybe a sin, but one that's not nearly as bad as we make it out to be, and usually it was a sin toward us. You know, somebody was a little bit unkind or said something they shouldn't have, or maybe it's just a tiny little social thing. Somebody didn't say hi to you, and that bothers you. And we indulge our anger about these little things that are so small. The Bible says, here's how. Paul says a couple of things about how not to let our anger lead to sin. First, the Bible says we should be slow to anger. It says you shouldn't let the sun go down in your anger. That means don't nurse it. Don't coddle your anger. Don't indulge your anger. Don't stoke your anger. Don't let it fester for days. Get rid of it before sunset. This would really, before you go to bed, rather, this would really apply best, of course, to married couples who should try at least to reaffirm their love or forgiveness before they go to bed if there's been a rough day. You want to make sure anger doesn't become rage. Second, Paul says we shouldn't give the devil an opportunity. And that's just a reminder, if you indulge your anger, it leads to lots of other sins. Satan will make use of anger and let it turn into bitterness or resentment or a sour attitude and complaints against other people that aren't really justified. Verse 31 and 32 gives more warnings. It's a series of words. You may think they're all just different ways of saying the same thing. He says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you. They're actually They're actually a list that's going deeper in a way. Bitterness is the sour attitude I was just talking about. Rage is the sudden outburst. The next word, anger, is really rage at a simmer, barely contained, but ready to bubble over. The next word, clamor, means outward fights, people shouting at each other in public. And finally, slander, which is the deliberate defamation of another person's character. We should put all these aside, Paul says. Instead, we should be kind and compassionate and forgive one another as Christ forgave us. Now, he's saying that when we're angry, it's often true that there was something that somebody did. But forgive it, Paul says. Forgive it. And if it's hard to forgive, remember how much Jesus forgave you, how very much more he forgave you. There is, finally, I'll be, of course, very brief, there is finally a program of work, too. The Lord wants us to work for him. The thief should no longer steal. Put off thievery, put on hard work, and share with people around you. When you stop stealing, you have energy. Use that energy rightly. Offer the results to God and to your neighbor. In some places, there's lots of red-handed thievery. If you've traveled in different countries, sometimes they'll say, be careful in this, you know, forum. There are lots of pickpockets. The idea is, if you have it and I want it, I can take it. And then there's other places, maybe in America, where white-collar crime abounds. Trying to get what you don't really deserve, there's a way to work the system to get something. But behind it all, behind these particulars, is this idea that we should be imitators of God. That his generosity and his truthfulness and his mercy and forgiveness is our standard. There are lots of commands in the Bible, but it's comforting that the section ends with simply a call to imitate God. What could be easier than to be like your father? Isn't it true that sons walk and talk like their dads, and daughters often walk and talk like their moms? It's easy to imitate your parents. Paul says, be imitators of God, your Father in heaven. It's natural to love as Christ loved us. Do you notice another pattern? There's a Trinitarian formula here. We should not grieve the Spirit. We should imitate God the Father. We should love as Christ loved us. And that, of course, brings us to the Lord's table, doesn't it? Our walk begins and ends with Jesus. Our schooling begins and ends with Jesus. He acted on his long plan and purpose in the past and now still makes it real to us today, even by communion. He received no payment. He received nothing back for his sacrifice. Didn't benefit in any particular way. He acted personally, knowing our flaws and all. On Friday, we had our kickoff dinner for potential new members. People want to find out more about our church. Most of the time, I tell new members something like this. If you find the perfect church, don't join it. You'll mess it up. If you think you found the perfect church here, you've made a mistake. And if it is the perfect church, when you did join it, you would mess it up. This is a church in which we are people who have flawed mothers and fathers, flawed children, flawed friends, and we're flawed. And Jesus knows that, and he loved us and gave himself for us. He is the subject of the school. He's the teacher of the school. The school has lessons and morals, rules. But above all, the school has a hero, and that hero is Jesus Christ, who's presented to us. If you've gone to the school of Christ, if you've learned Christ, then this is for you. This table's for you. If you've merely heard about Christ and not actually learned him and known him, then watch, think, pray, maybe talk to God about it, contemplate. If you've gone to the school of Christ and you learned many things and you forgot them, and you don't want to learn them again, if you're in open rebellion, then again, I ask you to watch and not partake. But if you've gone to the school of Christ and you've learned many things and forgotten them, but want to relearn and want to come back, then this table is not for the strong, but for simply those who believe and those who need the grace of Christ. And so I invite you to come to this table as we wait on you and to remember what our Lord said. He said we should do certain things to remember Him. I hope we remember Him every day, but in a special way, He said you should take this bread, which is my body broken for you, do it in remembrance of me. And He took a cup while He was at His last meal with His disciples and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for many for the forgiveness of your sins. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would even now be in the school of Christ, that we would learn as we do what you commanded, as we do what you taught us to do, to participate in your death and resurrection by these elements. I pray, Lord, that we would delight to take your symbols that represent you and bring you to us, your broken body, your shed blood. And may we partake in fullness of faith. Bless us as we do, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.